sheet of paper, and it might be a help to you to keep track of where we go as we look together at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And the idea, let me fill you in if you're here for the first time in this series, the idea is that we will be helped in living well if we take a tip from the book of Hebrews, the author to the book of Hebrews, and consider our lives to be, compare our lives to be a race that we run on foot, a race of a particular sort, that is an endurance rather than an endurance race rather than a sprint. And what the writer to the Hebrews says, if we're able to think of our lives that way, is that we should, while running with endurance the race that is set before us, we should fix our eyes on Jesus, and describes him here as the author and perfecter of faith. I want you to think with me for a moment this morning as we start about this idea of Jesus being the perfecter of faith. We know that faith is the desire and ability to trust and obey God. It's obeying God, it's trusting God enough to obey him. And Jesus is described here as the author of faith. So he's the one who gives the desire and the ability to trust and obey God. If you're the sort of person who desires and is able to trust and obey God, it's because Jesus has authored something in your life. He's the author of faith. And what we see here is that he's not only the author of faith, but all being well, he will be the perfecter of your faith. He is the perfecter of faith, the one who makes it perfect, the one who makes it complete. And what I want you to see with me this morning is that one of the ways in which Jesus perfects the faith of those who desire to trust and obey him, one of the ways in which he perfects the faith is teaching us by example. That is, we learn by looking at him how to run the race that's set before us. And so our desire and our ability to trust and obey him gets better and better until it becomes complete as we learn by his example. And one of the things we can learn from his example is what the race is like. That is, by looking at how he lived, how he ran his race, we can draw some observations about what to expect in the lives that we live, in the race that's set before us. And so we'll do that this morning as we look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. As we fix our eyes upon Jesus, we'll see some general principles about life from his life, which will prepare us for or enable us to understand what's going on in our lives. The text is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Here are the two verses. It says, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." We'll look at the statements here in verses 9 and 10 in two pieces. Piece number one, you see it there in the outline, is Roman numeral number one. From verse 9, let's look first of all at these words. "But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." And let's pay particular attention to the words that are underlined there on your notes. "Made for a little while lower than the angels," and "the suffering of death." Let's think about that. And as we do, we will see, here's 1A, we will see something that has a bearing upon our lives and is going to help us understand what's going on in our lives. 1A, sometimes, the life of Jesus shows it, sometimes there are no real shortcuts. There are no real shortcuts. There seems to be shortcuts, but they're not real. There are no real shortcuts. It was just that sort of thing. It was a shortcut that Jesus was longing for the night he was betrayed, the night he was arrested and tormented, the night before he was crucified, when he prayed in the garden. Mark gives the account in Mark chapter 14. Let's fix our eyes upon Jesus through this passage and see how a shortcut was the very thing he was looking for and the very thing that was not available. Mark's account reads this way. "They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here until I've prayed.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch.'" How distressed, how troubled was Jesus? So distressed and so troubled that he felt he was going to die right on the spot. He said, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. So remain here and keep watch." "And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.'" And there in his agony, as he anticipated the torment, the torture, and death on the cross, he wondered if there could not be a shortcut. And he said, "Father, all things are possible for you." And then relinquished all hopes and said, "Not my will be done, but yours." in admission of the fact that there was no shortcut. He was going to the cross. There was no way out. There was no shortcut to where God meant for him to go. For where God meant for him to go had been determined for centuries. In fact, centuries before it was spoken of in the past tense. Isaiah, writing 700 years before the birth of Christ, speaks about the decision that was made in eternity. However we understand decisions being made in eternity. In Isaiah chapter 59, the Lord speaks through the prophet. The Lord saw, it says, the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Before a time began, and it's recorded 700 years before the birth of Christ, it was decided that because there was no one else who could intercede, because there was no one else who could bring justice to the world, God himself would put on righteousness like a breastplate and salvation like a helmet and would come and effect salvation himself. And there would be no way around it. There'd be no real shortcut to accomplishing that. So before we go any further, let's get our bearings and realize that the things that Jesus is doing are of great worth to us as examples. And so we should be served notice that in regard to our relationship with God, we may well often get into situations similar to his. In order for him to obey God, he had to go someplace and there was no other way to go. He had to go that way, though he very much feared and was distressed at the thought of going that way. So in our own relationship to God, there may come times where God means for us to get from where we are to a certain place, and there's no other way to go but the way that God shows us. And as with our relationship with God, so in other aspects of life, in our profession perhaps, or in our marriage, or in our child raising, or in some other aspect of life, there's no way except the right way. And it's long, and it's hard, and that brings us to 1B. So here's another blank to fill in. Sometimes the long, hard way is the only way. Sometimes the long, hard way is the only way. Now, we are told in our text today that Jesus became for a little while lower than the angels. That's what it says in chapter 2, verse 9. And that should strike us because we just got finished with chapter 1, where over and over again, his superiority to the angels is explained. Chapter 1, verse 4, he has become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you, and I'll be a father to him, and he'll be a son to me? Furthermore, in verse 6, we read, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, God says, and let all the angels of God worship him. The angels are the ones that God commands to worship him. So Jesus is so much superior to the angels that he is an object of worship to them. And so with verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? We saw this last time when Jesus sat at the right hand of God. He sat in a place of superiority to all the angelic beings, to all the supernatural beings. So it's a remarkable bit of humiliation that he would come down and be made even for a while lower than the angels. But that was the plan of God. And again, it was recorded hundreds of years, centuries before the birth of Christ, that he would come down to this place of humiliation. Isaiah 53 records it this way. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we didn't esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Sometimes the long, hard way is the only way. This is a perfect example. This is the ultimate example. In order for Jesus to bear upon his body the weight of our sin and to free us from the guilt and the power and ultimately the presence of sin, he had to become much lower than he was. He had to go a long, hard way down into his suffering. You can think about it this way. Think about Jesus as the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and he's glorious above all creation. He's the firstborn, the preeminent one over all creation, we are told. It's as if he stands at the top of a very tall mountain, higher than anyone else stands. He is the Son of God. Now imagine in the eternities of God, imagine the thought of redeeming a human race coming to his mind. And he thinks about, however we imagine this in eternity, he thinks about, he who is the Son of God thinks about becoming something else as well. Not something else instead, but something else as well. The Son of God is going to become the Son of Man as well. That is, the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of Man. And he thinks about that, and it's as if he imagines a mountain higher than the one he's standing on. He's imagining a place of even more glory than the infinite position of glory he is in, however we understand that. So here he is on the mountaintop, the Son of God, glorious above all things. And he thinks about an even more glorious mountaintop to stand on. Well, you know how it is with mountaintops. If you are on one peak and you want to go to another peak, there's no way except down off the peak you are on. Down into the valley, in his case, down into the valley of humiliation, the valley of the shadow of death. C.S. Lewis, in what might be his best nonfiction book, Miracles, in what is undoubtedly the central chapter of the book, The Grand Miracle, speaks about it this way. He says, in the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity. He goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. Or one may think of a diver first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay, then up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting, till suddenly he breaks surface again, holding in his hand the dripping, precious thing that he went down to recover. He and it are both colored now that they have come up into the light. Down below, where it lay colorless in the dark, he lost his color too. And Lewis says, in this descent and reascent, everyone will recognize a familiar pattern, a thing written all over the world. Well, if it's written all over the world, and if it's exemplified in Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, the one that we are told to fix our eyes upon, then we might just as well get on with the business of getting used to the fact that sometimes there are no real shortcuts, that sometimes the long way is the only way at all. The long, hard way is the only way. And if there's any doubt about whether this principle applies to us as followers of Christ, there ought not to be, for Jesus made it really clear to his disciples. Let me read to you from Mark chapter 10, when he broke it to them, one of the incidents at least, in which he broke it to them, that this is exactly the truth by which their lives will be defined and determined. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. I love this. They were on their road. It says they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. Why were they amazed that he was walking on ahead of them? Because he'd already been perfectly clear on the fact that in Jerusalem there were people who would arrest him and torment him and torture him and kill him. That's what Jerusalem meant to him. And as he walked there with his disciples, he kept walking on ahead because they kept hanging back and he kept walking on ahead. And it made them not only amazed, but fearful to see it. And he again took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. He had told them this already, but he told them again. He said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he'll rise again." So what's going on in the mind of the disciples? They're listening to their Lord say, well, we're going there for the purpose, and the purpose is going to be just that, death by torture. What's going on in their minds? Well, we find out. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit on your right and on your left in your glory." We want to say, were you not listening? He's talking about his own death and humiliation, and you're wondering about your own exaltation. Well, that's the record shows what was going on in their minds. And he said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "Oh, yeah, we are able." And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it's for those who for whom it has been prepared. Well, hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He couldn't make it any plainer. What he himself was about to exemplify, being humiliated, being made something horrible in order to become the great thing that God had meant for him, was all according to a principle which would apply ruthlessly and surely to the life of every follower of Christ. And let's think about our desires to be great. Never mind the silly ones. Never mind the improper and indecent ones. Just think about your heartfelt desire to do something great for God, for your life to amount to something for God, so that when it's lived and you look back and say, well, that was the only life I got to live, you will not be regretful that you didn't make it count, but that you did. Let's think about that desire to be great. And hear the words of the Lord who says, you want to be great? Then you must become least. You want to be first? You got to be last. For even the Son of Man came not to serve, to be served, but to serve. So I put that before you as we fix our eyes upon Jesus to encourage you to continue on in the path, to continue to run with endurance the race that's set before you. And maybe it doesn't sound very encouraging. Maybe it's encouraging because you look at the details of your life these days and you wonder why things are going so wrong, why your plans to do something great seem to be coming to nothing. You perhaps wonder why your circumstances lead to so much humiliation, so much embarrassment. How come you're down at the depths when you mean to be climbing the heights? Be encouraged. Down to the depths is, in fact, the path to the heights. It's what you have to get through in order to get where God means for you to go. And very often this is the case. The long, hard way is the only way, and there are no real shortcuts. But if you're looking for a little more encouragement than that, let's read on, verses 9 and 10. Here's the second block on the sheet. We back up, verse 9, made for a little while lower than the angels, and then let's put it together with what follows in verse 9 and 10. Made for a little while lower than the angels, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And let's pay particular attention to him tasting death and God bringing many sons to glory, and in order to do so, perfecting the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now, Jesus is the perfecter of faith, and perhaps you're okay with that idea that your faith needs some perfecting and Jesus is the one to do it. But it might not sit nearly as well for you to consider God perfecting the author of their salvation through sufferings when you consider that Jesus is the author. What does it mean that God perfected him? Well, understand that the word perfect, or the verb to perfect, means complete or to make complete. And understand as we picture Jesus on one mountaintop and deciding to go to the other to become something as well, not something instead of what he was, that before he was there, he hadn't gotten there. And in order to go there, he had to go away, which would have an effect upon him. To go through the suffering that was required would have an effect upon him. And the Bible is very plain that the effect would be that he would become a perfect Savior, perfectly able to save all those who draw near to God through him. We'll see more of that as we go, but let's think about that together. Here are a number of thoughts which follow from these texts. First of all, 2a, some things lost by obeying God are not really a loss at all. This is to encourage you to continue to run with endurance, the race that's set before you. Some things lost by obeying God are not really a loss at all. And that can come about in two ways in which the things you lose are not really a loss at all. First of all, there's the way that Paul the Apostle experienced it. He recorded it in his letter to the Philippians. He's writing to the Philippians about all the things that he used to have to brag about because he was such a good and faithful follower of God through the Old Testament. He was a Jew. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was in the SWAT team. He was elite in his faithfulness to the Old Covenant. And he gave all that up. He gave it all away. He lost every aspect of his good reputation among his own people in order to follow Christ. And what did he make of that? Philippians chapter 3 gives us the answer. He says, whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Which sounds a little contradictory to what I'm saying here, because I'm saying that sometimes the things that we lose are not lost at all. And he said they were loss. Let's read on. More than that, he says, I count all things to be loss. Well, there it is again. He counted all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. If you have the King James Bible open before you, you see that he counts it but dung. Welcome to the 21st century. We say rubbish now. Count it rubbish or dung. Either way, it's the same thing. He's saying, okay, yeah, okay, I have lost some things. I've lost some things like I lose some things every week when I take my can out to the end of the driveway and the city workers haul my garbage away. I lose my garbage. They take it away. I never see it again. It's gone. It's lost. But I don't mind. It was just rubbish. So he looks at his reputation. He looks at the things that he was called upon to sacrifice in order to serve Christ. And he says, okay, yeah, I lost. Lost a lot of things. Bah, it's all rubbish. And where did he get that perspective? He got it in comparison to what he gains. He says, in order that I may gain Christ, I've given up a lot. But considering the value, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, it's just a bunch of dung. Rubbish. Just garbage. It's hardly loss at all. It's not really a loss at all. It's just stuff that had to go. So in one sense, some things lost by obeying God are not really a loss at all because by comparison to the value of what we gain, they're not worth much anyway. And then there's another sense in which we cannot call them loss. It comes again from the life of Jesus. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus as Mark tells us something else that happened in his life in chapter 8. And this is really an interesting little passage because it's the first time that he so plainly explained to them what was involved in being their Messiah. Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 31. He began to teach them, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. This is where he started. And he stated it plainly, so plainly that they were shocked. Here comes the shock. I'll show it to you. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples. And he said to them, and the disciples heard this first in the company of a great crowd of non-disciples. A great multitude of people heard what the disciples heard at the very same time. And it shocked them. He said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross." This is the first time they heard him use the C word. He said, cross. Now, we have a hard time with this because we're 2,000 years later and we decorate with crosses. But the cross was an instrument of death by torture. The cross was a hideous thing. And it must have just stunned them. To say, you want to come after me? Then deny yourself, whatever that meant, and take up your cross. It's like he said, you want to be one of my followers? Well, sit in the electric chair and we'll fry you good. It's just exactly that crass, the thing. I mean, it was not an elegant way to die a martyr's death. It was a horrendous and shameful and painful thing. It was an instrument of torture that you didn't survive, for crying out loud. And he said, that's what's involved. You want to follow me? Then deny yourself and take up your instrument of death by torture and follow me. And then he gives the rationale. He says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. So there's a second sense in which we can say with confidence that some things lost by obeying God are not really a loss at all. On the one hand, they're not much of anything by comparison to the value. But on the other hand, these things that we lose aren't anything that we were able to keep anyway. We're talking about losing life here. We're talking about losing something that's slipping through your fingers even as you sit there. Our lives are not our own to keep. They just kind of happen to us for a while and then they're gone. And we're hardly in any control over them. You know, think about the naivety of a young man who comes of age. He gets to be 21. He says, this is great. You know, I've got everything under control. I love being 21. I think I'll be 21 for the rest of my life. And you take them aside and say, it doesn't work like that, Charlie. Whether you like it or not, you get it for 365 days and then things are moving on. Our lives are moving on. They slip away. They're not ours to keep. So we're talking about giving up something that isn't ours to keep anyway. It's hardly something we can call a loss. This is what the young American missionary was saying in the 1950s. Most famously, Jim Elliot says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So he was a young man, and he went to the jungles of South America to be a missionary, and he was speared to death along with four friends by the very people he was preaching to. No problem. Wasn't able to keep his life anyway. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's not ours to hold on to anyway. So let's go ahead and in obedience to God, give up whatever is required. It's not a loss at all. And if that seems like a funny sort of consolation, let's go on. 2B. Sometimes, some of what you lose that way, you get back eventually. Some of the things you lose that way in obeying God, you get back eventually. And this is exactly what happened to our great example, Jesus. He gave up his glory in order to take upon himself the humiliation of human flesh. But when he was about to ascend to his Father through death on the cross and the resurrection, John chapter 17, he prayed about God giving him back the glory that he had before the world was made. And God did give him back the glory. We read about it in Hebrews chapter 2. Because of the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor. And in actual fact, it was more glory and honor than before because he always had the glory of the eternal Son of God. And then he had the glory of the eternal Son of God and man, the Son of God and the Son of Man, the Messiah. He got back the glory that he gave up. And that is our hope, and we have some reason to expect it, that some of what God calls us to lose, we will get back eventually. That's how it works. We see that in the example of Jesus. And then besides that, and whether or not that works out our way or not, we can go to 2C and see finally, in losing things that way, in losing things according to the will of God in our lives, there is great reward. There's great reward. We'll see more of this in weeks to come. We'll get to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, I think next week. And it says that Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. His humanity has taken upon himself the role, made him some things he didn't used to be before. It made him merciful and faithful as a high priest. It sounds wrong, but it's what it says. He became a merciful and faithful high priest by taking upon himself flesh and blood. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He became things that he wasn't before. There was a great reward in his obedience to God. It enabled him to experience things that he wouldn't have experienced any other way. So he was able to stand up in the synagogue in Nazareth when he went home. And before the hometown crowd, reading from the scroll of Isaiah, he read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes and the oil of gladness instead of mourning and the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they'll be called oaks of righteousness. They'll be called the planting of the Lord that he may be glorified." Great reward to Jesus and what he did. And part of the reward is that there would be people who would be as glorious and as glorious to God as oaks, oaks of righteousness. He's looking at us. He's looking at the lives that we live in obedience to God. And he's saying, there was a great reward in my obedience. The reward is that I will be surrounded on the last day by people who have been impacted eternally by my obedience to God. And that's part of the reward. The disciples were very conscious of the fact that they were paying a big price to follow Christ. And at one point, Mark doesn't record it, but Matthew does, Peter took Jesus aside and asked him about that very thing. You know, what's in it for us? Matthew chapter 19, Peter said to Jesus, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." He promises us great rewards. And just as the rewards that Jesus experienced by his obedience to God pertain to us because it's our salvation, so the rewards that come to us by our obedience spill over into the lives of other people as well. Other people benefit from our obedience to God as much as we benefit. Which leads me in closing to this snappy little three-point formula by which you can answer a really tough question, whether or not in your circumstance it's ever right to answer the question. Here's the deal. If you have the opportunity, the privilege, the obligation to come alongside a person who's going through a miserable time, someone who's not on a mountaintop but down in a valley. And you know that every fiber of that person's being is screaming out a question to God, the question of why. Why is this happening? Why would God let this happen to me? If that's your experience, it may or may not be right for you to answer the question. You don't want to be too quick with your answer. But there is a snappy three-point answer to the question that fits all sizes. That is, all sizes of the kingdom of God. And at the risk of being sounding flippant, let me give you the three-point answer to the question of why do terrible things happen to God's people. Number one, because God is in the business of making people like Christ. Answer number one, this will make you more like Christ. And we can say that with confidence. It's always true of those who love God. This will make you more like Christ. It's that plainly said in Romans chapter 8. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And what's the good of Romans chapter 8, verse 28? It's the good mentioned in verse 29. Conformity to the image of Christ. So this we can say with confidence, whether it's your place to say it to the person or not. Why is this happening to me? This is going to make you more like Christ. That's always true of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Even Christ Himself grew in His completeness, grew in His perfection by obeying God. Even Christ was more greatly conformed to the image of Christ by obeying God, if you see what I mean. That's the first answer. This will make you more like Christ. Secondly, this will make you more helpful to others. In becoming like Christ. This will make you more helpful to others. And that's always true too. Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God of comforts and the Father of mercies, who comforts us in our affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted, that we might be able to comfort others in their affliction." God brings experiences into our life that demand comfort, so we go to God for comfort and become something of an expert in being comforted in regard to that hardship. So you can say with some confidence to a person who's going through a hard time, this will make you able to help people who are also going through that sort of hard time. Whether you want to or not, you're going to become a specialist in how to get through this kind of hard time. That's part of God's plan for your life. That's why God brings us through experiences. It will make you more helpful to others. And then, the third reason why God allows His people to go through hard times in dark valleys. Just put it down this way. There's 100 other reasons. There's 100 other things going on in your life. Your life connects to so many other lives. Your life is a complicated mess of relationships. And you can't go through a hard time that doesn't impact all the people around you. And the impact on other people's life is part of the plan of God as well, isn't it? So the first reason why you're going through hard times is God is making you like Christ. He's serious about that. He's going to make it happen. And the second reason is He means for you to be useful. There are good works which are foreordained for you to walk in. You are His workmanship, and He means for you to be that useful to Him. And the third reason, we'll throw everything else in together as the third reason. There are 100 other reasons that we'll never know in some cases why God is taking His people down the long, hard, dark path that they are on. But there's purposes. It's loaded with purpose. And that is our consolation and our encouragement to run with endurance the race that's set before us. And if you need help, here's the help. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He is the author and perfecter of faith. Let's pray together.